I will invite you to take a Bible and open up to that passage that Jim read earlier from Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, it's 1,228 in those pew Bibles. I love it when I hear those pages flipping. I know some of you use a phone, an app on your device or something. And that's fine. I just can't hear the page turning when you're doing that. So that tells me your Bibles are open. So let's come before our God in prayer before we come into His Word, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your Word. You have made yourself known in the past, present, and even what's coming yet in the future. And our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage, in Christ's most blessed name, we ask for you to help us. There is just a little longer waiting, and we shall come to that golden shore. We will discover ourselves but a little longer fighting, and we shall receive the crown of life that never fades away. Lord, help us get up above the world. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, and mount and bear us on your wings, far from these sad and inferior sorrows and all the inferior joys that are held out before us. Take us to where those eternal ages will roll. And Father, may we ascend in a joyful contemplation. May our spirit come back again, stronger for service, armed for the battles that face us, armored against all of its dangers. And may we be ready to live heaven on earth until some day by and by we shall live heaven in heaven at last. Great Father, be with us, your waiting people. Greatly help any who are in trouble as they hear these words today. Sweetly comfort and cheer any who are discouraged, despondent, despairing. Bring back and heal their wounds of any who have gone astray. And even under the pain of their own guilt and sin, may you heal them, cleanse them. Give the desire of our hearts to any who this day are longing and panting like that deer after holiness. Lead us into the ways of godliness this day, especially because of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't get any better than this. That was a tagline for several old Milwaukee beer commercials in the 1990s. Usually it depicted a bunch of guys, they'd probably been out fishing or hunting or working, and then they're all sitting around a fire, swigging a few, and one of them will utter, "It doesn't get any better than this." It's also the title for you country, old country fans, of George Jones' 55th and final country album. He changed the words just a little bit to make it sound more country. "It don't get any better than this." What if you won, especially those of you who know, the Heisman Trophy in college football's highest accolade? Or perhaps, what if you were chosen as the World Series most valuable player? Or what if you had served in the military and been wounded and were given the Congressional Medal of Honor for your heroic military service to our country? Or what if you were the physician who discovered the cure for all types of cancer? Surely you would think it can't get any better than this. Let's just try one more. You die, and then you find yourself being raised from the dead, and you discover that you are standing with the multitudes in heaven, in the throne room, around the Almighty God. And when some of the singing and the shouting die down for a moment, you see King Jesus. And he looks out over all of those who have trusted him and lived for him and are now there before him in heaven. And he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." None of those other things, as glorious of accolades as they may be on this earth, will ever, ever come close to comparing to hearing our Lord and Savior utter those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what is it that motivates you to live for that commendation of our Lord? In the book of Revelation, after Jesus has spoken to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 through 16 show us the various judgments that issue forth from God upon His throne. In chapter 4 and 5, we saw that heavenly throne room just as John was given to see it. And there we saw the opening of those seven seals of judgment, along with the sealing of the saints, that mark of God upon them, that would keep them from the wrath in those judgments. In chapter 8 through 11, then, we heard the sound of the trumpets blaring forth in judgment, as well as seeing the true prophet John given a message that tasted sweet but was bitter to his stomach because it contained these hard truths. And that message that he was given, he gives to the churches, who then are the witness, two witnesses, in fact, with the gospel and the word of Christ. And that witness we saw then is hated by the dragon, that ancient serpent, even as it is borne by the woman Mary giving birth to Jesus. But the church that flows from Jesus on, it's no wonder why the devil hates the church so much. When we bear forth the gospel message, we are proclaiming Christ alive, but the devil's doom as well. And then after that picture, in chapters 12 and 13, we came to chapter 14. And there we're given to behold this harvest of the earth, both the righteous and the wicked. And now we find ourselves here in chapter 15. And what we're about to see and hear in chapter 15 is actually just preparing us as a build-up for what comes in chapter 16. And as we'll see in chapter 16, Lord willing, next Sunday, God's wrath is finally poured out in its highest, most intense form one last time. And so chapter 15 is meant to set the stage for chapter 16 and those seven bowls of plagues, the wrath of God. Chapter 15, when you start to read the first portion of it, actually highlights and heightens the magnitude of God's wrath in chapter 16. So let's look to God in His Word and see how He challenges and motivates us to patiently endure to the end. First, we see there in verse 1, another sign from heaven. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. There's three signs that John has been given to see in these context here, and this is the third of these signs. The first he saw all the way back in chapter 12, verse 1. He said, "I saw a sign in heaven. It was a woman who was pregnant, and she was clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars." Now, it's not specifically and only Mary giving birth to Jesus. It is God's people, specifically the church, who is giving birth to God's people as well. And we learned that's what that sign pointed to, Old and New Testament saints alike. That's in chapter 12, verse 1. Immediately following that, in chapter 12, verse 3, we see the second sign that John saw. And another sign is what I saw. And this was the sign of that great red dragon with seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. This is Satan, we are told. It's that ancient serpent, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. Those two signs in chapter 12 point to this great cosmic conflict between the righteous and the wicked, the woman and the serpent, the church and Satan. And now, finally, in chapter 15, John is given to see another sign, a third sign that's connected with those first two. This third sign is actually pointing to the outcome of that great conflict between holiness and wickedness. And then I saw another sign in heaven, For with them, these seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. Now, some of you may be wondering, why do we have to talk about wrath so much? Well, I could simply answer, because it's right here in front of me on the page. And that is why I preach from God's Word. It's why I always ask you to turn there so you can see it. I don't make this stuff up. I don't come up with my own convictions and opinions. It is what God has made known. But why still do we have to talk about wrath so much? Why does it focus on that so much? It seemed like we had that already and we're going to get more of it yet. Yes, we are. So, for a moment, just for a moment, think about Adam and Eve. Go from the last book of Scripture to the very first book of Scripture. There they are, these two new creatures in this perfect paradise, the Garden of Eden that God has created and given to them to flourish. They themselves and everything around them have been created by the Creator, God Himself. And in this garden, they had perfect fellowship with God. He came and He even walked with them in the garden. Imagine that. That's Genesis 2. Now skip chapter 3 for a minute. Jump to chapter 4 where Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. I had three children, but only one of them is a son, so I've never gotten to watch boys play together, at least not boys of my own. If you've had more than one son, you see this. Boys play together, they wrestle together, they work together, they sometimes maybe share that workload. But as they grow, sometimes a measure of competition arises. And maybe they grow apart. And that's what happened with Cain and Abel. One was a shepherd, the other was a tiller of the soil. And the tension that was growing between the two came to a head when they were to bring a sacrifice to God. And imagine, Father Adam, one moment living in perfection in paradise and the next being expelled from that glorious place, and the relationship with your Creator has been spoiled because of your desires to be like Him. And now you find out your oldest and firstborn son has killed the younger, all because of your sin. Now, consider this from God's perspective for a moment. God said, "Let there be," and there was. And at the end of it, He said, "And it was very good." It's perfect. It's pristine. It's pure. He watches over His creatures, especially this man and this woman, this husband, this wife. God gives them everything they need for life and happiness. And He says, be fruitful, work this garden, multiply, dwell in My presence. There's just one restriction. There's only a singular tree in this garden that you mustn't eat from. Just one. Don't eat from it. And what do they do when tempted? And Eve, when she saw that the fruit was beautiful and good for food and desirous, she took and she ate, and then she gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. And the moment they do so, everything is broken. Everything is spoiled. Everything changes. Creation is broken and suffers as a consequence. The relationship between husband and wife is broken and suffers as a consequence. But more than anything, the relationship with God is broken and suffers as a consequence. They begin immediately by trying to cover themselves and hide from God. They lie to God. They begin to scheme, and so do their children and their descendants, against a holy God. And on it goes, stealing and boasting and murdering and lusting and sinning in a thousand different ways. It gets so bad that this is how it's described in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They couldn't help themselves but sin. Now remember that God is just, and holy. He is so holy that sin is not to be allowed into His presence. Hence, the casting of man out from His presence in the garden. The need to punish sin. On the day you eat of that, you will sin and you will die. You will most certainly die. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. God had to banish them from the garden, from the place of His holy presence. God is perfectly holy. He is completely righteous. He is absolutely good, and He is truly just. Consider this for a time, just God's perspective. Then consider how much sin is in the world to offend this holy God. To corrupt a Dr. Seuss title, "Oh, the places you will go, oh, the sins that you will commit." We are told that the sum of all of God's commandments can be put into two commands. And the first is, we know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, take just a couple of seconds and think over the past 7 days. How many minutes of the 5,760 minutes that you have been allotted these past 7 days have you obeyed that commandment, that singular command to love the Lord your God with absolutely every fiber and ounce of your being? And then think about how many minutes you've not given over to that obedience. Perhaps not walking in solid fellowship, not pursuing that close intimacy with God through Christ, not loving Him with everything that you are and all of your heart, other things attract your affections, and maybe you've given yourself over to that. That's what sin is. According to God's Word, whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Let me be guilty of piling on. Take all of your personal sins, and you could multiply them by the number in this room, but let's really go whole hog here. Multiply them times the 8 billion plus people that live in this world at this time. But wait, there's more. We're not done yet. Multiply that number of sins times the 6,000 plus years of human history. At the very least, you should be thinking right now, that's a whole lot of sin. What will it take to finish God's wrath against that sin? No wind could be colder than what we deserve. No snow too deep for what should come against us. No terror too haunting. No night too dark. No accident too gruesome. And that's just some of the samplings of physical suffering that could come our way. You could talk about emotional anguish. You've been given everything you need to please God. And do we? God's Word is so plentiful. Most of us have several Bibles in our home. There is not a scarcity of the books of God's Word in our homes. And churches abound. It's true that maybe not all of them are good or solid churches, but there are still plenty of good churches all around. The gospel gets preached from these pulpits Sunday after Sunday. People in these churches exist for you to serve and love and maybe even lay down your life for. But just think, instead of living to please God, you've lived, even momentarily, for something or someone else. Or you feared man more than you feared God, and that made you do or not do, say or not say certain things because of that fear of man. You cared more for your own pleasure than that which God promises. And where does it get you? All that sinfulness, all that selfishness most often just makes you miserable. And if you do not trust And if you do not repent, if you do not love God with all your heart and then your neighbor like yourself, you will know something worse than that misery forever and ever and ever. What will it take to finish the wrath of God against mankind's sin and his propensity to sin all the time and always? But according to this text, verse 1, chapter 15, for with them, these final seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. It will be finished someday. God will ultimately be satisfied that his wrath has been poured out and the wicked are receiving their just deserts. Unregenerate, unrepentant sinners will not escape this wrath. These last plagues are coming. Lord willing, we'll see that in chapter 16. It is not a pretty sight. And when they are poured out, we who truly love the Lord and strive all our life to live for His glory will see that that conflict is finally over. That serpent's head that was crushed at the cross will finally and ultimately be thrown into the pit. God's justice will be fulfilled. So what is it that you want? Eternal life or eternal death? Heavenly joy or hellish pain? Satisfaction forever or anguish for every moment of your eternal life? What do you want to hear on that day? Well done, good and faithful servant? Or depart from me, for I never knew you. On that final day of justice, God's people, redeemed by Christ's blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit, will finally and at last, as that wrath is poured out against the wicked, they will be completely free, finally, to worship Him in spirit and in full truth. And this vision that continues is meant to make us want to be among that number. That's why it's here. To charge, challenge, and motivate us. Show us what awaits. Because the worship of the redeemed will be given over to these sanctuary songs. Verse 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names. Stand beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. John sees two things here in verse 2. What appears to be this sea of glass, and then all those who have conquered, all these overcomers. And he tells us of this song that they sing, and he shows us those who will not suffer God's wrath. Well, let's consider this sea of glass first. That's a fascinating sight. We saw this back in chapter 4, verse 6, for the very first time, where it said, and before the throne, as John's given to see, the throne room of heaven, the one who's seated upon the throne, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. There's no reason to think this sea of glass here in chapter 15 is not the very same sea of glass. But now John sees it mingled with fire, most likely displaying the power of God's holiness as it will be poured out like fire in his wrath against the wicked, even while heavenly worship ensues. No matter what, those who are gathered around this sea of glass are safe because they are in the very presence of God. And then he sees all those who conquered. These are the overcomers. Remember, Jesus spoke to every one of the seven churches. And he said, overcome to him who overcomes, to him who conquers will be given. And he gave a promise to each of them. So how did they manage to overcome such horrors of their suffering, and even the beast himself seen in chapter 13, chapter 12, before the beast even appears, tells us how they conquered and how we conquer as well. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. There's the witness of the church, the gospel and transformed lives. Trusting Jesus is the only way that anyone can ever overcome the devil. I don't care how many exorcist movies they make, none of them point to Jesus Christ. And they're all miserable failures. That must be why they have to keep making them. I don't know. Add to this that these who overcome bore testimony and witness to Jesus Christ, who is our great conquering King, our overcomer. And then there's that last line of chapter 12, verse 11. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. And then here in verse 2, verse 2 in chapter 15, they conquered the beast because they trust in Jesus Christ. They conquer the beast, its image, its number, because they are in God's presence. The only way you get in God's presence is by trusting Jesus. That's all the exhortation you should need to live a holy life. That's all the motivation you should need to patiently endure no matter what comes against you in this life. To not even love this life more than death, so that you will, even in that dying, be ushered and escorted into the very presence of the one you love so much. Trust Jesus. Testify to Jesus. Live and die for Jesus, and you will conquer the beast. So as Jesus tells us, don't be afraid of death. All they can do is kill your body. You need to have a fear over the one who holds your immortal soul in his hand. So now you begin to understand. If you understand the severity of God's holiness and wrath, Jesus becomes all the more precious to you. Because you can't be holy as he is holy apart from Christ. Otherwise, all you get is God's wrath. If you comprehend the awfulness of God's wrath, then the gospel is to be more treasured than life itself. We saw this back in chapter 13, did we not? Going to prison for some is simply another opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And the apostles counted themselves worthy to suffer for the name. Giving your life for Jesus' name is far better than losing it for all eternity. There's nothing you can imagine that is worse than God's wrath. Forever and ever, nothing whatsoever will compare. Trust Christ. Bear witness to Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came and lived and suffered and died and was raised to new life and ascended and is glorified and is coming again. Trust and believe in the gospel. Give your life to Jesus Christ every moment. Overcome, patiently endure, conquer. That's what we are given here in chapter 15. And then there's the image and all these numbers. Do you recall the deceptive power of that second beast? This beast is hideous in his strength and might and what he wants to force you to do. So the second beast comes along and he just smooths all that with his sweet words. He makes an image of that first beast, and somewhat like a spiritual ventriloquist makes that image appear to speak, and he deceives even more people. How do God's people see through such an unholy sham? They know the Word of God. And anything that is not of the Word, they recognize as false and they reject it. And they know that the wrath of God is going to fall. So they've conquered the image and the beast. What about this number? Well, we saw there at the end of 13, that number 666. It's no mystery. It's called the number of man. It's always coming short of seven, the number of perfection. Even if you go 666, you could go 777, it's still triumphant. Man will do anything not to come to or acknowledge God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and were cast from his presence. Driven by the beast himself, They will hate God's people along with the beast so much, they will try to starve them. They won't give them this special mark that allows them to buy food. How do you overcome that as one of God's people living in that time? By knowing that God's wrath is far, far more dreadful, and that that life you have been promised in Christ is so much better than even living an emaciated life in this world. It's better than starving. So that makes you sing this song of Moses. Some of these words make you recall that song of Moses back in Exodus 15. They'd crossed the Red Sea and Moses sings this victory song. God saved Israel by judging Egypt. So here God's people will be saved when the wrath is being poured out in judgment as well. The Exodus is there as a reality, as a historical truth, as well as a great picture of what happens to us in Christ Jesus. And the entire song is pointing to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone. He was and is the forever Passover lamb. His blood covers. He keeps us from the wrath. Hear this great song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. His works are truly amazing. Nobody can do what God has done. Has any of you ever spoken to something and it's just come to be? I would love to say it to a pile of wood in my garage. Come to be a beautiful bookshelf for my wife, and boom, there it is, and it's not happening. There is no other God like him. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The voices declare God for who he is. He's just. He's true. There's none like him. There are no other gods that can compare. He is the only king of all the nations, of all the earth. And then they ask this question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, the answer is rhetorical. No one. Even the wicked will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Not willing, no. But they will have to confess because they will see him finally as he is, as Lord and judge. Then they sing the reasons for all this. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here they are, in the Word and being lived out right before us. There is no one else holy like our Lord. All the nations will come and acknowledge this. That's that scene around that throne, and is it not? Where every nation and tribe and language and people is there praising him. But unfortunately, there will also be people from every nation and tribe and language and people, as we saw back in chapter 14, who are getting judged as earth dwellers, unbelievers, under the wrath of God. We love to sing here at Albion. That's a good thing, because I love to sing, and I love to sing with you. It's so fun sometimes just to be quiet and listening to you all sing. Imagine what that day will be like, singing songs like this. All of that helps to prepare us to see the plague preparations in the final verses here. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Does the drama that's been revealed so far up through chapter 15 now in Revelation give you great hope? Or does it terrify you? When the sanctuary of the tent, or that tabernacle in heaven, reveals God's abiding presence, because that's what the tabernacle there is. It's not a literal physical building. It's God's presence. That's what the earthly tent and temple were to represent, God's presence with his people. When that thing opens up in heaven, will you long to see that glory of the Lord? Or if you're still alive on this earth, will you call out for the mountains to fall upon you because you cannot endure it? Seven angels. There's beauty here. It's mixed with the sense of formality and authority, ceremony. These angels come from God's presence dressed like the royal sun in bright linen and golden sashes. It's because they come and they represent Jesus. And their task is holy. And their errand is righteous. They will have a zeal to carry out their task in complete devotion to God the Father. And these seven angels will be commissioned by God through the four living creatures, one of whom comes and hands them these bowls of the plagues of God's wrath. And now we know it's about to come down, and we are very near the end and the consummation. Because it told us God's wrath will be finished when this is done. They are filled with the wine of God's wrath. And remember where some of that came? The wine press of the wrath of God that we saw in the end of chapter 14. From all the wicked, all the unrighteous, all the unsaved who are being trodden in the wine press of His wrath. And again, this number 7 tells us how complete is this will of God. How perfect it is, because He is holy and we are not. This heavenly temple, do you long to be there? Do you long to be in His presence? Because that's God's presence. His holiness is to be shown, His righteousness and justice vindicated, as we see there in verse 8. The Old Testament, again, helps us understand the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation here. This is when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, and when the priest came out from the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And we saw it here, that the smoke from the glory of the Lord and His power. No one could even enter the sanctuary. And this is in heaven, because the glory of the Lord is so powerful, so pure, so holy. I know we sang a chorus about that beginning, but we better be careful what we ask for, because you might just get it. This final purifying judgment will at last purify the world so God can bring about His new creation. And only those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus will stand. The wicked will be trodden down and cast into that lake of fire. And the whole earth, as Isaiah said, will be filled with His glory. So do you see this as good news or bad news? Are you tired of hearing about the wrath of God? Is it just, I just don't want to hear it anymore? Or do you realize, no, it has to come. This is God's will. But praise God, in Christ Jesus, I am safe and protected. Does God's justice mean deliverance for you or righteous judgment? Are you filled with hope or filled with dread? The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. The one who was rich became poor for our sake, so that we by His poverty might become rich. He took our transgressions upon Himself, drinking the cup of that wrath to the bitter dregs, so that we, by His grace in a simple act of faith, could then be given His robe of righteousness. If you are in Christ, know this full well. God's wrath has been propitiated. It's been satisfied. It's been met. Christ did not fail in one single thing that His Father sent Him to do. He will not fail to do all of God's will when He comes again. He crushed the serpent's head at the cross. He will do away with him forever when that day is come. He has satisfied God's righteous demands and holy requirements. He drove Satan from the heavenly field. Christ secured redemption for all who call upon His name. Won't you call upon His name every day of your life with every fiber of your being? Won't you look to Him and be saved? Jesus Christ is your only hope. Come. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come and we praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, how good it is to know that for all who are in Christ Jesus, we are safe and secure because we are in Christ in Your presence. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.